men and women have always been interested in what the future holds for them, and there are many silly methods that you can try to determine what that is. There has been many throughout history, everything from crystal balls to cats, chickens, cheese. You just do a little bit of research, you find that it's pretty odd. You even find instances of this in the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 21, the king of Babylon is using different methods, arrows, shaking of arrows, consulting idols, even using livers and entrails of certain animals to diagnose his fate. And that has not been an uncommon thing throughout history, the use of various things. And the Lord has always forbade his people from using sorts of things like these, consulting mediums and spiritists, because they're simply unneeded. We know that God is sovereign and already knows what our future holds, and he seeks to teach us and enlighten us to what the future holds, and he does it in the Bible, and it's pretty simple. And by the end of today's message, I hope to help you determine your future very clearly, crystal clearly, without the producing of any harmful side effects. If we simply consult the Bible, God will be clear with us. And that's where we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist, as we get started here in our text, do we know that the context of today's passage is one such that John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, this was the more than a prophet that Jesus spoke of, the no one greater individual that was to usher in the ministry of Christ. He has now been shut up in prison by King Herod for confronting Herod in his sin. He's been in prison now for some 12 months or so, I do believe. And he began having doubts about Jesus, and we covered that a couple of Sundays ago. And Jesus' reaction to this is interesting, because rather than turning and sending back a word of rebuke to John in prison, he instead turns to rebuke those who would use John's lapse in faith or any weakness that John may have been showing through his doubt. Jesus rebukes those who would use that display of weakness as an excuse to dismiss John himself. So Jesus doesn't rebuke John, he begins rebuking the people who haven't said anything about it, really. Because if they dismiss John for any weakness they see in him, then it's follows that they will also reject the message that John preached. And Jesus knows that John was preaching a life-giving message, and he wants these people to be saved. And if they need to be rebuked in order to secure their chances of salvation, Jesus isn't afraid to do that. And what was the message that they were so eager to dismiss? Well, we know that it was a message of repentance. John was always preaching repentance, and these people wanted to reject that message, and they wanted to reject John. And so Jesus rebukes them, and he's speaking to an entire generation, Jesus is. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "To what shall I liken this generation?" Now, a generation is anyone that would be alive at that particular time. That's what he means when he uses the word. What should I liken these people to that are alive in this day and age? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance, and we mourned for you and you didn't lament." Jesus says, John and I are like children, as it were, calling out to who should be our friends to come and respond to the kind of music that we play. And we played for you two entirely different kinds of music, and you didn't respond to either. Now John, or rather Jesus, is referring to a well-known cultural sort of thing in their day and age, where children would gather in the town square, so to speak, in the marketplace, where it was common for there to be a hustle and bustle of the day. Children would gather there, and they would play games, and two of course, the most common games that they would play would be weddings and funerals, because they saw their parents playing those games, and they would want to, you know, imitate that. It's no different than little kids today playing dress up and having a mock a wedding, because weddings in that day were very communal. and very popular, and everybody was included. And so all these kids knew what a funeral looked like and what a wedding looked like. Funerals were the same thing, very, very public. And so they play these games, and so Jesus says, let me think of something that I can relate this generation to. It's like when kids want to gather all their friends together and play wedding, and they play nice music, but none of their friends want to play along. And so the game's just shot. Everybody has a bad attitude about it, and so they decide to change the tune and play the somber music that accompanies a funeral. And nobody wants to play funeral either. So this generation is like stubborn children that won't play along with anything. They don't want to hear any of the music. He says, because John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, well, he's got a demon. So I think John was kind of the funeral guy. And the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself there, he came eating and drinking. And they're not happy with that either. They say, oh, look, a glutton and a winebibber, that means drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is obviously unhappy with his generation. Now, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus uses the word generation, and again, it means everyone who's alive at a particular time, so nobody's excluded, and in this context, it's pretty obvious that he's using it negatively, isn't he? This generation ain't cool. Stubborn, resistant, just a bunch of killjoys. Won't listen to what's being said. They won't play along. And so it doesn't improve, actually. Every time Jesus uses this word generation to speak of the people that share space with him, it's negative. In chapter 12, he calls that generation adulterous and speaks of their inevitable condemnation. You got it coming. You're adulterous. The next time after that he uses the term in Matthew's gospel, he calls them evil. The time after that, he calls them wicked and adulterous in the same breath. The next time after that, he calls them faithless and perverted in the same breath. The last two times he uses the word generation in Matthew's gospel, he's describing the terrible sins that are yet to be committed by them, because Jesus can predict the future better than any crystal ball. And he also relates to them the unthinkable horrors that are going to come upon them as a result of their rejection. Jesus knows their future. He knows the future of any generation. He knows the future of those in this generation. And the reason that they had bad future predictions coming for them was because in the present, they were all taking the issue of repentance so casually. So it's not hard to put two and two together. If Jesus is looking at the first century generation and saying, I know the dark future that your life will see is because you're so casual about repentance today, then it goes to say that those in the 21st century generation have an extremely dark future if they're being too casual about repentance of sin now. I don't want us to pretend for a moment this morning that our generation is any better than theirs was. I would only suggest, no way to prove it, but I would suggest to you that ours could even be worse. Because the way I see it, we've taken all of the sins that Jesus denounced in the first century a step further. You may not be particularly responsible for it, but speaking to this generation, no one can deny that it's happened. Murder was criminal in the first century and a violation of God's law. We celebrate it now. We watch movies where it's depicted so that we can imagine what it's like. Look at the video games that are top sellers. Just take a litmus test of the culture we live in and see if it isn't true that we've taken all the sins that Jesus denounced just a step further. We will, just like they did, use any excuse that we can find to not have to give up our sin. So I believe that this generation is every bit as unrepentant as Jesus' generation was. We make up all kinds of excuses to not give up our sin, to not have to repent. We say, well, it's natural. It's natural. That's the problem. It's natural. Your sin is natural. Born with a sin nature. That's why it comes so naturally to get angry. That's why hatred is so natural. That's why jealousy doesn't take effort. That's why sin can be produced so easily. But we use it as an excuse to dismiss ourselves from the biblical mandate to repent. We say, well, it's natural. Or another one in America is, well, it's culturally acceptable. How about pornography, for an example? Man, back in my day, and my day wasn't that long ago, you used to be embarrassed about looking at it. You wouldn't tell anybody. Now, nobody cares, and you're weird if you don't. So what that it's culturally acceptable? It's still a biblical sin. Another excuse we use, well, it's not hurting anybody. Did you know that that is actually the Wiccan creed? You know what Wicca is? It's witchcraft. It's demonism. It's tied in with the worship of nature. But the Wiccan creed says, in Old English, "An ye harm none, do as ye will." Do what you want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And we think as Christians that we can act like Wiccans and do it just as long as, according to my assessment, I'm not really hurting anybody. Another quick-to-surface excuse is, well, nobody's perfect. Very true. But a poor excuse. And how about this one? Well, you're no better. My sin is okay because, well, you're no better. Here's the real reason why people won't repent. It was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. The real reason people won't repent is because they're not born again. Okay? If there is sin in your life that you won't repent of, it's because you're not a Christian. You may be by association, right? You've decided that of all the world religions, this is the one you choose. Congratulations. Doesn't count for anything until you're born again. You've decided to come to church on a regular basis. That doesn't make you Christian. Oh, you even read your Bible. So what? The devil does too. If you're not repenting of sin, you're not a Christian. One of the chief characteristics of a child of God is that they repent, that they respond to the discipline that God provides them when they're in sin, and they stop sinning to avoid the discipline of God. 1 John 3:9 says, "No one who's born of God continues in sin because they literally can't." So again, if you're living in a way that's continually grieving God's Spirit, in whatever way that may be, it could be online adultery. It could be closet drunkenness, spiritual laziness. Maybe you're devoted to earthly pursuits, to the neglect of kingdom pursuits. Whatever the sin issue may be, if you live in it continually, it's because God isn't your dad. He's not your father. He's your God, yes. He's everybody's God. He's Satan's God. Satan doesn't particularly enjoy it and doesn't favorably respond to it, but it's true. God is your God. God is your creator, but he's not your dad. You won't repent because you're not born again. And that's why your life doesn't, in John the Baptist's own words, bear the fruit that proves it. John the Baptist said, "Now that you've enjoyed water baptism, you're welcome, go and bear fruits worthy of repentance. Go prove by the way that you live that you're a Christian, not by because you come to church or because you read your Bible or because you even got baptized. It's because you repent of sin. There is now an inborn spirit that hates sin and causes you to hate sin because it mars the wonderful love relationship that you have with God. And that to you is more precious than anything, knowing God and loving Him, and you don't like sin anymore. Even if you like sin, you will not entertain it. And that doesn't mean you won't stumble into it, but I'll tell you this, when you do stumble into it, the Holy Spirit will so scream at you that you'll get out of it quick. It's now repulsive to you because it's repulsive to Him. Jesus' generation needed to hear that. Why wouldn't ours? It's a generation that needs to hear it, yeah, but they don't necessarily want to hear it. They don't want to hear it, but Jesus says it nonetheless. And in verses 18 and 19, Jesus really offers a contrast between Him and John. These two men couldn't have been more different. John was very self-denying in his lifestyle. We know that he was under a Nazarite vow. That meant that he couldn't have wine or even grapes or raisins. He was not to go near a dead body and touch, even for a family member, don't touch anybody. Which, if you think about it, he probably couldn't go to his folks' funeral. He was born when they were very old. He no doubt had to skip that one. Needless to say, he was extremely careful about defilement, walking a straight and narrow like few people even in the Jewish culture did. He was one who wore coarse clothing, uncomfortable clothes. He didn't shop, you know, at Eddie Bauer. He shopped at the, I don't know, it was camel hair. Where do you buy camel hair? Wore a belt, all of this to indicate the humility of the clothing that he wore, his wardrobe. He ate locusts and wild honey, very poor man's food. He lived in isolation. But then you look at Jesus, on the other hand, in contrast. Jesus ate meals with people. He went to people's house for lunch. He drank wine at those meals, so you know. He went to weddings. Jesus went to funerals. He was participatory in all their social engagements. He was always with the people. He was always doing what they did. So these two men who were cousins, very, very different, weren't they? But they did have something in common, and what they really had in common was the fact that they were simultaneously hated. Even though they were different, one was hated as much as the other. They were equally rejected by the people, and eventually, both of them were murdered. Both of them, and both of them for the very same reason. Again, it was because of the message that they preached. Had nothing to do with the clothes that they wore or the wine that they drank or didn't drink. Had nothing to do with the social engagements that they participated in or refused to. Had nothing to do with that. It was the message that they preached. John's message is summarized in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. John's message is, quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus' message is summarized in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, which is this: "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Identical messages. And you know what the thing is about a message like that? Is it can only be appreciated by those who continually respond to it. When all you get is a hammering message of repent, 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 the only people in the audience that are going to enjoy that, appreciate it on any level, are the ones that are actually going to be those who, over the last week, over the last month, prior to showing up to hear it, had been repenting. But those who don't repent, it builds animosity in them. It increases their resistance. Even if it isn't outwardly demonstrated yet, if they should refuse to continually repent, it will eventually come forward like a flood. You can only hold in bitterness so long before it starts to spill. Only those who repent can appreciate a message like John's or Jesus's. But believe you me, because I've been there, for certain amounts of time, stubborn in my heart, resisting God. And so I speak to you as one with experience Be careful, because once you stop responding to the message, you stop appreciating it, you grow weary of it, and you begin to despise it. You need to repent. You need to repent. And if you have thus far, like I have, praise God that you were able to get back on track when your heart started to slip. But if you don't do that, what's going to happen next? What'll happen next? I can tell you what'll happen next. You can't just reject the message. That won't work. Because it's the same message that you used to agree with. So what? What do you do then? Well, you criticize the messenger. That's what you do. You decide that he's unloving and brash and insensitive. He's not gentle enough. And the Bible says that a servant of God is supposed to be gentle, not quarrelsome. You know the verse. So congrats, you got him. The messenger is less than perfect. Funny, though, because you used to love him. That's the reason they came around for so long to listen to John the Baptist, because they used to love the guy. They used to love his message. But something went wrong along the way, and it wasn't because John changed, and it wasn't because of who Jesus was, and it wasn't because of the message. They used to enjoy it. What happened? What changed? You want to know? Their heart. It wasn't John, it wasn't Jesus, it wasn't the script, it was their heart. So long as the message stays the same, everything should go along just fine. But it won't, because your heart is fickle, and so is mine. Your heart can change on a dime by tomorrow morning. You can love today. Human beings are capable of loving today and hating tomorrow. And you're a human being. John 5:35 says that people rejoiced for a while in John's light. For a while. New Living Translation, if it helps, says they were excited for a while about John's message. But because his message just kept hammering the same nerve that Jesus' message was hammering, people got annoyed with them both. And they grew bitter, and they grew critical in their heart. You ever bit your lip? I'm just asking you a question. You ever bit your lip? You get a canker sore on the inside of your lip, and then you bite down on it. You're eating, and you bite down on it. It bleeds. It swells. And depending on how mature you are, you swear. And then what happens? It swells up, and you think, you know, after a day or two, it's gone, but then you're eating along. Has this ever happened to you? And you bite down on that thing and nearly tear your lip off. You ever done that? And what happens next? I don't know if you're like me. Just a surge of anger. I don't even know why, but it's there. I'm not even sure what I'm angry at or what there is to be angry at. But I do know that I got hurt. And anger seems to be the most appropriate response because it came so naturally. That's all I know. But if I think about it, who should I be angry at? I'm the one who bit me. It's my fault. But people in that situation, rather than taking responsibility for the pain that their sin is causing them every time they bite themselves, an evil, adulterous, wicked, perverted, and faithless generation chooses instead to criticize the one who fed them the meal. It would be like me blaming Sarah for what she cooked when I bite my own lip. And that's the exact same approach that people take in trying to defend their own sin. Criticism. Criticism. Why did you cook that for supper? Criticism is a tactic that unbelievers use. Unbelievers use this to dismiss themselves from their accountability to the truth. And so if they can't find fault in the message, they're going to criticize the messenger. They'll find a weakness in his character. They're going to question his behavior. They're going to find fault in the delivery of the message. It just wasn't perfect enough for my palate. So that they can, in the end, justify ignoring the message that was delivered. That's the goal. Tyndale's commentary puts it this way. Who was he, Jesus? Who was he, they were no doubt saying, to call everyone else to deny themselves and take up a cross when he was seen eating with fraudulent tax collectors and outcasts? Who was he to claim to be different from everybody else when he behaved like everyone else? Who was he to say that he was fulfilling the law when he was associating with those who were deliberately breaking it? These are things they were no doubt telling themselves and saying amongst one another to dismiss themselves from the message of repentance that Jesus kept preaching. Now, you know what? If I could say something about pastors and preachers and people who are called by God to deliver this message, even in the 21st century, can I say something about these people? Sometimes I think that God decidedly chooses to call plain, unpolished, tactless men into the pulpit just to make sure that his people aren't being mesmerized by charisma. He wants you to follow him, not me. He wants you to believe the truth, not my words. And so he put me behind this wooden box because you needed somebody who was tactless and unpolished. He's been doing it for a long time. Jeremiah, for example, he was no orator. He wasn't good with his speech. When God called him, Jeremiah says, "Ah, God," like just like that. "Ah, God, I can't speak for you. I'm just a kid." Those are Jeremiah's words. Moses, beard, walking stick, that guy, he spoke poorly. In Exodus 4:10, he says, "Oh, Lord, I am not very good with words. I've never been, and I'm not now. I get tongue-tied, and my words get tangled." And God's like, "Well, you're a perfect candidate then. Get behind a pulpit." Even the Apostle Paul, can you imagine? Even the Apostle Paul, whose words we read and study in the New Testament, he said, quote, 2 Corinthians 11:6, "I'm not a gifted speaker," end quote. What? The Apostle Paul, the one who taught us about spiritual gifts, says, when it comes to speaking, "I am not gifted." It's what God does. It's who he chooses. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that, because it's what the people need. You don't need charisma, and you don't need my humor, and you don't need me up here to like entertain you. You need the truth. You need the truth is what you need. So what about me? Don't ever let yourself start to sidestep what's being said by attacking the one who said it, whether it's me or anybody else. And I'm not saying this to protect myself from criticism or anything like that. Bring it on. Bring it on. I get enough of it anyway. I'm saying this because God cares. Jesus says, "Wisdom is justified by her children," in verse 19. Wisdom is justified by her children. The wisdom of John's message is proven in the lives of those who were changed by it. Not everybody ignored it. Some people actually repented in their heart. Repentance is always the wise thing to do, you guys. You will never go wrong with repentance. It's the wise thing to do, and it's proven over and over again by those who will embrace it. So you, at any point along the way, can decide to stop repenting. You can draw a line in the sand and put up your defenses against God and everybody else who is following him still and say, I won't go any further. I won't repent. This is where it ends. What are you going to do about all those who kept going then? Yikes. Because their life now proves you wrong. Doesn't it? Their continuing on with Christ only serves to condemn those who stopped. There were many in Jesus' generation, and there may not be so many at any point in history, really, who continually repent. But there are some, and some is enough. Those who respond to the message of God, as few as they are, and I hope you're one of them, will prove to be a nail in the coffin of all those who won't. Because the faithful prove that faith was possible. If you're faithful today, do you know how much of your life stands to condemn so many other lives? Do you know that the life you live as a faithful Christian is enough to condemn angels? You know that the Bible says we will judge angels. How is that going to happen? I mean, we're all going to have little benches with gavels, and they come one by one, and, you know, there you are, you know, wormwood, boom, guilty, you know, and then slub gob, boom, you know, those are all the screw tape letter demons, you know. I don't know that it's that necessarily. What I really believe that it is the life we live here on this earth is condemning evidence against them, that it doesn't require angelic power or super intelligence to trust Jesus. It takes childlike faith. Any of them can do it. Anybody can do this. Jesus said, just a mustard seed of faith is enough. As humble, believing, repentant people prove, and have been proving since the first century and before. So let me ask you, does your life justify wisdom? Is wisdom justified by you? Or are you a critic? Becoming embittered in your heart, living an unrepentant life, you're stubborn against God, and it's just a matter of time before you become stubborn and critical of us. So you can criticize the message, and you can criticize the messenger, and you can criticize this church or any church all that you like, but what are you going to do with all the people whose lives have been changed by the message and the messenger and the church and this church? Some of you are in this room. You're living proof that repentance works. And I could point at some of you, one by one. I knew you before. And you're different now. Extremely different. All because the classic message of biblical repentance that's been being preached for the last 2,000 years. In verse 20, Jesus began to rebuke the cities. He's already addressed the generation. Now he turns his sights on the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. And the reason is because they wouldn't repent. The reason they're so deserving of his rebuke is given here. They did not repent. That's it. It's not because Jesus didn't like them. It's not because they were acting funny. It wasn't because they were of a certain demographic. It was because they wouldn't repent. The word repent means to think differently afterward. They had encountered Christ and it didn't change your mind at all. They had seen him, they had heard him, they had seen John, they had heard John, they had listened to the message over and over and over, and it never caused them to think differently after they had heard it. By definition, it means to change your mind after having been with or experienced something or exposed to think differently, to change your mind. So on a practical level, guys, very personal here, when Jesus wanders into your life, he finds his way in somehow. He weaves his presence into your daily routine in such a way that he gets you into a place where either you pick up a track or you pick up a Bible or you stumble into a church and you hear stuff like this, he's going to get you. Now you heard it. Jesus wandered into your life and he made you aware of his presence in one way or another. He does that expecting a response. He expects your mind to be changed, to think differently afterward. And if you can go away indifferent, you deserve a rebuke. Whole cities, whole generations, why not individuals? And if the rebuke doesn't work, eternal hell. Coming into contact with Christ and God's Word should have a modifying effect on your heart and your brain. It should change the way that you think about certain things, you guys. The Bible says, I think in the book of Isaiah, that God's Word is not meant to return void. When it goes out, it's meant to accomplish something just like rain does. The passage says that it rains on the earth and it waters the plants and it brings forth fruit and it does what it's supposed to do. Why isn't the Bible doing that in this generation? Are we bored with it? We heard it too much? Become too familiar with it? Then hell is on the horizon. You won't respond to it. It doesn't change the way that you think. You're in greater trouble than those who never heard it at all. It'll be better for people in Sodom than those who went to church all their life and were bored with the truth, indifferent to it, would not heed the rebuke that came because they're unforgivable. God, help those in whom Jesus no longer has an effect. That could be us. That could be you. Like Chorazin, like those in Bethsaida or Capernaum. I ask you today, have you gotten so used to having Jesus around you don't even think twice anymore when he tries to get through to you? It's just another Sunday at church. Just more of Justin getting hyper. Just another class. More of the same. And so Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe. Bethsaida. Because if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell. And if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus is denouncing Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. These are cities in the Galilean Bible Belt, if you will. This is like Jesus going after Dallas, right? Houses the greatest of churches and the biggest of megachurches and the seminaries and, oh, the Bible Belt, and everybody's a Christian down there and everybody's got an American flag in the back of their truck and a Christian flag right next to it because we're all American and we shoot guns and we praise God. And Jesus goes, woe, woe to you. It'll be better for San Francisco than for you. Be better for Las Vegas than for you. This is the Bible Belt. These are places where Jesus Christ was a household term. They had synagogues on every corner in every town. Shalom was the standard greeting, all to prove the shallowness of their beliefs when they weren't mixed with repentance. They were extremely religious and non-repentant. And for every encounter that they had had with Jesus, it only fortified them in their unbelief. It only solidified them in their position of unrepentance. And it'll be better on Judgment Day for Sodom than Capernaum. That's wild. And the reason is because God doesn't let anybody sit there month after month, year after year, experiencing Jesus, but still resistant to him, still grieving the Holy Spirit, still pushing God away. He doesn't let you do that week after week, month after month, without sinking you further into skepticism, burying you in bitterness. And now some of the skeptics who would listen to a message like this might just kind of rise up and say, no, not me, you know, because they're skeptical. But yes, it is you. And they would just then respond and, well, but I do believe, I am a believer. And I'm sure that those in the first century thought the same thing. I do believe in God. But listen, unbelievers don't always outright reject the truth. In most cases, many of the unbelievers I know, they heartily affirm the truth. They just won't submit themselves to it. And that, my friends, is actually unbelief. Now, I'll tell you this, that if the truth isn't enough to change your mind, be forewarned, it'll harden your heart instead. But when the Bible says that God's word doesn't return void, it's going to accomplish something in everybody. And if the truth isn't enough to change your mind, it will harden your heart instead. For all the time that Jesus invested in these cities, they were only made worse for it, not better. And they didn't even realize the effect it was having on them. And so Jesus says, you will be cast down to hell. He says, woe to you. Now, the word woe means judgment. Judgment. But it also includes elements of pity and sorrow. Pity and sorrow. And that's what happens. This is Jesus' perception of those who are unresponsive to the gospel. To see and to hear the truth and it not cause any change in you, no redirection in life, no inspiration or conviction or repentance, no change of mind, it's dangerous, it's pitiful, and sad all at once. Whether that's a generation or a city or an individual, woe to you. They had it all. They had as much exposure as anyone in human history could ever have to Jesus Christ, a sight of those who actually followed him. Jesus did more work in their midst. They were as familiar as you could have been with the Son of God, and yet it went nowhere. Some people have such an abundance of biblical education and Christian participation. We have to be careful that we don't do what comes so easily to those who have abundance. We in America know what it's like to have abundance. When we do, we end up giving no thought to the wasting of something that other people would kill to have. The table scraps, for example, that we throw away would be gladly eaten by the 800 million people who are going to go to bed tonight hungry. But to us, they're table scraps. And what's true of food is also true of truth. If you can believe it. We get so much of it. So regularly. We're prone to trashing it. Some people are so glutted on Christ and the Bible, they treat it with the same triviality as one would their own garbage. talk of Jesus has grown bland to them. It's lost its, it was good for a while, but somewhere along the way it became tasteless and unexciting to them. And so they treat Jesus like salt that's lost its flavor. You know what Jesus said happens to salt when it's lost its flavor? It's thrown out. Good for the dunghill. And Jesus has been treated like that for the last 20 centuries. People get sick of him. They're no longer excited by him. And they throw him out. They're on to other things. Pursue the things of this life. Forget Jesus. I want the world. And we have seen that time and time again as Jesus did. Is that you? Is that you this morning? I'm constrained to ask. Search your heart. Are you becoming tired of Jesus Christ and the truth, or do you still appreciate the presence of God in your life? His generation got tired of him, and it didn't take very long at all. They didn't want him around. His generation was evil, in his opinion. Adulterous, faithless, wicked, perverted, and unrepentant. Ours, according to online resources, our generation, and I'm taking everything from the baby boomers because there's still a few left, you know? The X's and the Z's and the millennials. Okay, so this is all of us. This is this generation. Do you know what we're characterized for? Independent, demanding, selfish, impulsive, impatient, consumeristic, lazy, narcissistic, spoiled, and just as unrepentant as those in the first century. Are you like them? Because it was true in Jesus' day, just as it is in ours, that a few of them didn't fit that mold. They did follow Christ. They weren't evil. They weren't perverted. They repented of their sins, and they kept on going to the point that they entered heaven to hear, "Well done." So have you come up from among your generation to be different? Or are you impulsive, consumeristic, narcissistic, spoiled, etc.? Are you being casual about repentance? Or do you take it, as they say, as serious as a heart attack? Are you counting repentance as optional? Is the truth optional for us this morning? And so we're clear, there is never in your life going to be a time in a believer's life when repentance shouldn't be a key ingredient. Your life should always have as much repentance in it as cookies have flour. It should be the bulk of it. Don't let it just be a little bit of, you know, that, why do they do this in cookies? There's always the pinch of salt. And for so many Christians, that's the place they give to repentance, just a pinch here and there. Like if it gets really bad, like if somebody finds out, then I'll try and deal with it. Martin Luther said, all the Christian life is one of repentance. You may have heard that. It's a popular quote. It's one that many Christians would agree with. But not everybody who agrees with that statement actually lives by that principle. So I say, Martin Luther once said, all the Christian life is one of repentance. And anybody who's at all reformed goes, yes, yes, amen. It's one thing to agree with the principle, it's another to live by it. Do you? Do you both agree that repentance should be continual? Do you live with the practice of continual repentance then? Will you repent today of whatever issue that God's Word through the Holy Spirit has put His finger on? Or will you find another reason to dismiss yourself from that responsibility? Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says, live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Shine like bright lights in this generation. Hold firmly to the word of life. Can I read it one more time? Live clean, innocent lives as children of God. Shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. You want to predict your future this morning? That's what I promised, right? I said, you know, by the end. So here it is. This is the great conclusion. Your future is determined by your present. Whether you will repent or not repent. If you want to know what your future holds, know this. Never will your future be brighter than when you repent. And never will your future be darker than if you don't.